I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is in the New Testament. It's about in the middle towards the end of Paul's letters, before 2 Thessalonians, after Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. We're going to be looking at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians this morning. And the text says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention in our prayers of you, ceaselessly remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, brothers beloved by God, his choice of you, because our gospel did not come to you in word alone, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we became among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, receiving the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves proclaim concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to come together and to study your word and to be taught by you. Thank you for this opportunity to gather in your name for worship and for instruction. Thank you for preserving this letter down to us through the ages so that you might build up your church through it. Lord, I ask this morning that you would use this broken vessel to proclaim your word, and that the exposition of your word would be faithful this morning, and anything that is injected by me that is not your will that people should hear may just pass over. I pray that you would work in the proclamation of your word as you have promised to do, and that in all these things you would be glorified, your greatness would be made known for everyone here. I pray all these things in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. The Thessalonian letters are written to the church at a city called Thessalonica. In fact, it's pretty much still called that. It's pronounced differently in modern Greek. It's Thessaloniki now. So the city's still there. It was a very prominent city in the Roman Empire. It was the capital of the province of Macedonia. It was a major port city. And it was on the intersection of a road called the Ignatian Way, which is a major highway in the Roman Empire, and the road that goes up to the Danube region. So it was a big center of commerce. People came through all the time. It was a center of government. It was a very important town. Now this letter, if you want the background on this letter, we're not going to read it now, but I would encourage you to look at the book of Acts, chapters 15 through 17. And that will tell you who some of these people are and what the background is from which Paul is writing. One thing to make it a little clearer to you is when you read Acts 15, Silas is the same person as Silvanus. It's just two different forms of the same name. So, now, the letter is written very, very early. This was written in about 51 AD. It's one of the first bits of the New Testament that we have, which is kind of exciting. To me, at least. That is significant because we see here that Paul links God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ together and has what a scholar might call a very well-developed Christology. In other words, the ideas that he preaches in this letter about Jesus Christ are... There's a common theme that people try to espouse that Jesus taught certain things, and then over time the church came up with other ideas and injected them back into his teaching that weren't there before. one of the values of having this letter is this letter was written within 20 years of Jesus' crucifixion. And yet we have all these ideas of Jesus being equal with God, of Jesus being a Savior, that sort of thing. So it's very useful in that. Let no one tell you that these ideas came about later and weren't taught by Christ or by his disciples. The format of this is it's a letter, and it's in a standard letter format for the time. We see that as we look through the text here. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. The way they made letters back then was you write it on a scroll and roll it up and seal it and send it. They didn't have envelopes or email or CC lines or didn't have those little address stickers from your insurance agent or anything like that. So they had to put it in the text of the letter. So you say your name or the name of the group to the recipient of the letter, and then there's commonly a blessing, you know, some niceties in there. I have an example for you from another first or another writing of the time, just to show you this is not a Christian thing. This was a standard letter format that Paul took on. An actual letter here we have is Antonis Longus to Nilus his mother, many greetings. And continually do I pray that thou art in health. I make intercession for thee day by day to the Lord Serapis, who's a pagan god. What Paul does is he takes this format, and if you've read a lot of his letters, you see he takes the format, and by filling in the blanks appropriately, he makes it a distinctively Christian format. He says who he is. Very often will say something about himself, the people to whom he's writing, something about them, and then the blessings are actually meaningful. Your standard letter format, you say these things nice and flowery, just like we say, dear so-and-so. Are they really dear to you? Well, sometimes they are, but very often, like business letters, dear Joe, well, you don't really care about Joe, but you say it anyway because that's what we do. Paul, however, when he writes these things, he means them. Well, how do I know that? We give thanks to God always for all of you. This isn't just a pleasantry. Look at some of Paul's other letters. Paul does not always say this. Galatians, he's not very happy with the Galatian church because they're in danger of abandoning the gospel. He doesn't say that he gives thanks for them. Ephesians is a letter that was written to go around to a bunch of churches, so he doesn't say that because it's meant for lots of people. When Paul writes it, Paul means it. So what we want to look at here is why is Paul thankful for the Thessalonian church? This is a church that he and Silvanus and Timothy planted and had contact with. At the time of the writing of this letter, the age of the church at Thessalonica is measured in months, not years, months. I want you to keep that in mind as we start to see some of the evidence of God's work in this church. You'll see why Paul is so thankful for it. And along the way, what I hope to see here is some things about the nature of faith. Okay? Got all that out of the way. All right. So we give thanks to God always for all of you, which is pretty comprehensive, making mention in our prayers of you. So Paul and Silas and Timothy. As a side note, if I say Paul and just say Paul, I'm really talking about the three of them. I just don't want to keep saying they and they and they, because there's the they writing the letter and the they that are receiving it. So Paul and his companions constantly give thanks and pray for these people. Well, why? Ceaselessly remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Work of faith, what does that mean? Does that mean faith is a work? Well, no. It's the actions that flow from faith. If you want to look at in Acts at the way they were received by the Thessalonian church and the way the Thessalonian church interacted with them, you see that they acted in accordance with a belief in what Paul and his companions preached to them. They obeyed the gospel. They believed it. Labor of love. The word there means, for labor, is a word in Greek that means to work to the point of fatigue. It's not just doing something. A work can be something you do. Picking up a book is a work. picking up lots of books until you're sore and you can't stand up straight and you can't move anymore is labor. So we see here is that faith issues forth in actions. Faith acts in accordance with its faith. Those with faith exhaust themselves for love's sake. What do I mean by that? Well, the Christian idea of love, as you see in the New Testament, is very different from what's usually a secular standpoint, where love is, the object of the love is something that is lovely and something you desire to have. I love my car. It's wonderful. I'm making this up if you've seen my car. But if I love my car and I think it's wonderful and I wax it all the time and I treat it well, I want it, it's lovely and I desire to have it. Okay? Our car is not lovely. If I were to spend lots of time on that, then you might conclude that either I'm crazy or that I'm loving it sacrificially. Okay? Now, I say that because it's a silly example. What does this really mean? The love of the New Testament, the love that God displays for his people, the love we are called to display, is that we love the unlovely for their good, not for our possession. And what Paul is saying here is that what has pleased him about the Thessalonian church is that they have exhausted themselves in this. So, if you're here today and you're a believer, how does this square up with your life? Do you do this? Do you invest yourself heavily in the good of another person or of other people for their good, not for your benefit? And do you do it to the point of fatigue? It's easy to love someone if it's giving them a kind word in the morning and then walking away at work, or they ask you to do something and, oh yeah, you know, you're not busy right now. Okay. But it becomes sacrificial and it becomes evidence of faith when it's hard. So faith acts in accordance with itself. Faith exhausts itself for the good of others. And faith endures. The steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The word there means to bear up under something. It doesn't just mean endurance in the sense of, you can say that you endure a beating and you're not really doing anything. Someone comes up and whacks you with a stick and you have no choice but to take it. That's endurance. But if you stand up under it, that's this word. If someone puts a pack on your back and you carry 60 pounds and you keep going, that's endurance by this word. So they are enduring in the face of opposition, in the face of pressure. Why? Because of their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul calls our Lord, both his and theirs. So, believers act in accordance with their faith. Believers exhaust themselves for the sake of others, and believers endure in the face of opposition. And this is pleasing to Paul and of course, and also pleasing to God. Why is this? We look at verse 4. Knowing, brothers loved by God, his choice of you. How do Paul and Silas and Timothy know that these people are loved by God and chosen by him? Well, he says, because. If your translation doesn't have the word because there at the beginning of 5, it should, because it's there in Greek. Because our gospel did not come to you in word alone, but in power, the word is one used to refer to miracles, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. The word there means being convinced of something. So what is he saying? The evidence of God's work in a person's life is faith. God loved these people at Thessalonica. Okay? And the way it's there in Greek is a very rare way to put it. It means literally having been loved by God. It's what we call a perfect aspect. A perfect is something that is in the past, decided or completed, and has ongoing consequences or ongoing results. So what is he saying about the believers at Thessalonica? God loved you in the past. And look at the order. God loved you. God chose you. God, the gospel came to you, so God sent his servants bearing his word to the church at Thessalonica. And to them, it wasn't just words. It was a miracle of the Holy Spirit by which they believed. Again, there was a miracle by the Holy Spirit by which they believed. No one believes the gospel except that God works in them to believe, so that they can believe it. The gospel is foolishness to the world. The Holy Spirit works in a person, and that's a miracle. So faith is evidence of God's work. Now, if you're a believer here today, if you've trusted in Christ and Christ alone, this should be very comforting to you. Because, by extension, God loved you in the past, and God worked in you, and you believed. So on whom does your salvation depend? Is it on you, or is it on God? It's on God. Throughout the New Testament, whenever this concept of God's choice comes up, it is overwhelmingly, if not exclusively, speaking to encourage believers. Okay? And Paul is encouraged because he has seen that these people have received the gospel. They've believed it. They've been convinced of its truth. And this encourages Paul. And by the same token, he says, just as you know what kind of men we became among you for your sake. The evidence of God's work in people issues forth in their faith, their accepting of the gospel, and in the way they live their lives. We're going to see later in the letter how Paul and Silas and Timothy lived that was so remarkable. God specializes in doing the impossible. What is impossible with man, God does, so that his greatness will be displayed. Okay? So, faith issues forth in actions. Faith is evidence of God's work. Now in verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, receiving the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has gone forth. So these believers, remember, this church was months old. Not years, months. They were a new church plant. They'd received the gospel. And then Paul had to go away. You can see it in Acts. Paul and his companions were run out of town by the members of the synagogue who didn't believe, which was most of them. And they had to go somewhere else. And this church at Thessalonica continued to believe, continued to grow, and they were proclaiming the word of God. So from the beginning, they were a missionary church. They didn't just circle the wagons and stay together. They were proclaiming the word of God through their words and through their faith. And we see the evidence of faith is what they do, how they love, how they endure. And this was going out so much so that it apparently preceded Paul and Silas and Timothy. They got somewhere and started to tell them about this church at Thessalonica, and people said, oh yeah, we heard about that. I thought they received you, they believed, and this is wonderful. So what does this mean for us today? I mean, that's very nice, it's a Thessalonican church. Remember, this church stood at a crossroads of the culture at the time. There were people who came and went through Thessalonica. Are we in a situation like that? Well, if you live in Madison, you certainly are. Madison has a huge population that comes and goes because of the university. We have students from all over the world who come through here and leave. We have students from all over the country who come through and leave. And not only, and if you're not associated with the university, don't think that you don't come in contact with them, because they have to live somewhere. Some of them live on campus, but a lot of them don't. Many of them have families that participate in day-to-day life. They ride the bus. We have many chances to have contact with people from all over the world here. We're in a very similar situation. So, how did the Thessalonian believers have this impact? By their faith, and by the way they lived their life. Now, he goes on to say that at the end, okay, well, I'm sorry, let me back up. So faith, the believers send forth God's word through speaking it and through living it out. That's the next point I want you to see. So faith issues forth in actions. Faith is evidence of God's work. Faith sends forth God's word through word and action. We come to towards the end here. I'm sorry, let me back up here. I want to make another point about this sending forth of God's word that they did. Do you think they knew the impact of their witness? I'm guessing they didn't, because Paul had to tell them in his letter. So their witness to God and to the gospel had an impact far greater than they ever thought, at least until they were told. And I submit to you that we stand in a very similar sort of situation today, particularly in an age where expensive as gasoline is, travel is still cheaper in terms of how many hours you have to work to do it than ever before in history. We have far greater ability to travel. We have email, we have websites, blogs, cheap long distance. We have the ability to communicate far more than anyone else ever in history. Your Christian witness, by the way you live your life and by proclaiming the gospel to people in words, can have far greater impact than you may ever know this side of heaven. And that should be encouraging as well. Now, the end here in verse 9, we also have Paul saying that not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from them, their faith has gone forth. He says that Paul and his companions don't have any need to say anything because, or for is usually a very important word in the Bible. Verse 9, for they themselves proclaim concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. So what is it really that characterized their receiving of the gospel? Well, they turned to God from idols. Thessalonica was there was a synagogue there, but it was predominantly a pagan Roman city. And to turn from idols in a Roman context is a radical change. They had idols and gods for everything. In fact, one of the main tensions between the Roman Empire or the Roman culture and Christianity was the Romans had no problem accepting this Jesus of Nazareth. They were happy to have him and stick him in their pantheon with all their other gods. What was offensive to them was that the believers said, well, no, it's Christ alone. There's one God. Christ is his Son, and that's it. In fact, the believers were termed atheists by the Romans. They were persecuted as atheists, which means they didn't believe in the gods. So, to turn from idols, which were an everyday part of culture, if you read Acts, you'll see it. It was a part of not only the culture, but the economy. There was a trade in selling idols and making them. For them to turn from the idols was a radical, radical change. So they turned from idols. Let's talk about idols for a minute. When we think of idols, you may think of your classical little statue kind of idol. And there are people today who still do engage in worship practices with idols. Have a small statue of a god and burn incense before it or offer food to it, a statue of the Buddha or what have you. You could even go so far as to say that there are things like crystals and amulets and things like that that people engage in religious practices with. But I submit to you that an idol is a much larger definition than that when it comes down to it. An idol is anything on which we place our affection, devote our time, turn our attention, or place our trust other than God. Affection, time, attention, trust, anything due to God that we place on anything else, that thing is an idol to us. Not just statues, horoscopes, money, fame, ambition, success, sports. A very good pocket definition for worship that I've heard from a very good preacher by the name of Vodi Bauckham is that Worship is to ascribe greatness to God, or ascribe greatness to something. Well, worshiping God is to ascribe greatness to God for who He is and what He has done. Good definition. God is God. He's done great things. We have it in our song, in the Psalms, in our worship, which is as it should be. If you watch the Packers and you get really excited and you start cheering and you start praising them for what they are, a good football team, at least sometimes, what they have done, just won a game. If you're doing that more enthusiastically than you praise God for who He is and what He has done, I submit to you that that is something you might want to think about. We have an easy time going to a sports game, some of us, and getting excited about something, or going to a movie and getting excited about it, and yet we come in here and, I put my hands down, I don't want to get too excited. And I'm not saying that you have to be waving your hands in the air and jumping up and down and that kind of thing. The attitude of the heart doesn't necessarily issue forth in backflips down the aisle. But if you're more, if you spend more of your time and attention on the Packers than you do on the Word of God and on prayer and on spending time serving God's people and in learning about the gospel and displaying it to other people, there's something wrong. Just because you don't have a little statue of a fish and worship it, that doesn't mean you're not engaging in idolatry. What if you put your trust in your 401k? The 401k is not going to take care of you. God is going to take care of you. Now, we have to be financially responsible. We have to be good stewards of what He has given us. I remember a very good friend of mine. I had a conversation with him years and years ago when we were talking about financial matters, and he accused me of wanting to be rich. He said, "You just want to be rich, don't you?" I said, "Well, no. I don't want to be rich. I want to be secure. I want to have enough that I'm secure. I don't have to worry about things." And his immediate response was, "God's not going to let that happen." And he was right. Much to my wife's chagrin in many ways. But that actually cut me pretty deeply. I thought about it, and I was placing my trust in money I didn't have, but hoped to get someday. That's idolatry. And our culture is rife with it. Things clamor for the attention that we should be giving to God, the trust we should be giving to God. Putting trust in politics, putting trust in money, putting trust in a job, diverting our attention to all manner of things, entertainment, sex, music, anything that takes away from God is idolatry. So is this something that we need to deal with? Well, yes. Just as our culture has more ability to travel, more ability to communicate, we also have more ability to be distracted. We have a whole department at most universities on marketing and economics that deal with how to get people to buy things by distracting them. This is all idolatry. Okay. We see it in politics. We see it in everything. You can even have service become an idol to you. Serving other people. Going to church can become an idol. If you're coming to church to go to church and to be seen here or to get points with God, you're not coming here to worship God. And I would submit to you that that is another thing that we want to be concerned about. So, true faith turns away from idols. But that's not all. These believers didn't just turn away from their idols and say, "Okay, I stopped doing the bad things." They turned to serve the living and true God. Now, obviously, living and true is in opposition to the idols. They're dead and false. But it's not just turning from the idols, but turning to serve the living and true God. Faith issues forth not only in turning away from the false gods, but turning to God to serve Him. The word means to be a slave. Believers are slaves to God. Now, we think that's very offensive, and we have a lot of reasons for that, from history and just from the fact that our culture is one that's very steeped in individualism. But that's the word it uses. And slavery was ownership at the time. A slave was your property. We are God's property, and we are to serve Him. So faith doesn't just turn away from the bad, because that's not sufficient. You can turn away from bad things all day long, but if you don't turn to something good, you can't repent by turning away from your sins alone. You turn away from your sins and turn to God. Because if you're facing anywhere but God, that's sin. So not only did these believers turn from their idols, they turned to serving the living and true God. Those two parts. But even that's not enough. Someone who had converted to Judaism in the first century would say that he had done that. If he'd been a pagan and he became a God-fearing Jew, a God-fearing Greek, he would say, look, I turned away from the idols and now I'm going to the synagogue or the temple and I'm serving the living and true God. That's not sufficient. I would say it's not possible, but let's look at what Paul says here. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Now, I would submit to you that this whole section, people often get distracted by one part or another on this one, the whole section is a capsule definition of the gospel. Why do you say that? Okay. The word to wait there means to look forward to anxiously expect. Okay. So they're waiting for His Son, God's Son. Is the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God part of the gospel? Absolutely. Wait for His Son from heaven. Why are you waiting for His Son from heaven? Because He's ascended. Whom He, the Father, raised from the dead. Is the resurrection part of the gospel? Absolutely. Jesus. Okay? Is Jesus part of the gospel? He's at least part of it. Who delivers us from the coming wrath. Well, what does that mean? The wrath of God is God's righteous, justified anger at sin. And He's appointed a day in the future when He's going to come and pour out His wrath on sinners. Well, then we're all in trouble, right? Those who believe in Christ and put their trust in Him and Him alone, He is their deliverer, rescuer, savior from that coming wrath. There's a wrath that's coming, and Christ, through His death as our representative and substitute on the cross, has borne the wrath of God in our place. And He's coming back. And if you're a believer, you should look forward to that. That is what gives you the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ from verse 3. It is knowing that Christ has died in your place. Now, if you're here today and you aren't a believer, when that judgment comes, God's wrath rests on you. That's the gospel. God's wrath is going to rest on you unless you trust in His Son and His Son alone. Okay? So, it is not sufficient. It is not sufficient in the life of faith to turn from idolatry and turn to God. It must be done how? Through the gospel of Christ. You see that? This is what is so remarkable about the Thessalonian church. Paul and Silas and Timothy came and they proclaimed the gospel. And the Spirit moved and they believed and it issued forth in their radically different behavior. They turned from the idols that were part of their culture. They exhausted themselves in love for one another and for Paul and Silas and Timothy. They proclaimed the word of God to these people coming through this busy city, and it went forth further than they ever expected, so much so that it went faster than Paul did. And they turned from the idols, and they did all these things in the gospel of Christ. So my question here today is, if you're a believer, do you have idols? It is possible for us to look at, to engage in idolatry and sin. It is, you might call it, incongruous. It doesn't fit in the life of a believer. So I'd call you to examine yourself in prayer before God. What idols do we have that we need to get rid of to serve the living and true God? You can't serve God when you're gazing at an idol. that attention, that affection, that trust is due to God? And do you believe the gospel? Do you take seriously the claims of the gospel? Do you know what it is? You know, we've been working on that in the evening services that Pastor Mitch has been leading. We've been discussing the gospel and learning about it. And if you're not a believer here today, you realize that in your state right now, God's wrath is going to rest on you. If you're a believer, do you know anyone? I'm sure you do, who is in that imminent danger. If so, the remedy is the proclamation of the gospel. And I want you to notice, these believers at Thessalonica did not know the effect of the gospel going out. Paul and Silas and Timothy did not know what kind of reception they were going to get when they came and they proclaimed the gospel at Thessalonica. The people you know who are lost, you have no idea how they're going to respond. And God does not call us to be accountable for that. However, we are accountable for presenting it. So are you living a life that is different? Are you enduring when you talk to people at work and they make the off-color remarks? Are you working in accordance with your faith? Are you bearing up for Christ under the pressure that you will experience if you don't laugh at the dirty jokes, or if you don't use the bad language, or you don't talk about the things that people like to talk about? If you don't make your decisions based on the world's presuppositions, are you doing that? If not, then what I would encourage you to come back to is the gospel and to rest in the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us from the coming wrath. Right. So I think that's enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you have loved us and that you have sent your Son for us. We pray that we will be found faithful to proclaim your word before the world. Lord, I pray that you would work in us so that we would be noticeably different in the face of the world, and that they would ask us so that we would be able to give a defense for the hope that is within us. And Lord, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice today who has not entrusted him or herself to your Son, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes and that they would take seriously the claims of the gospel, and that they might be saved from the coming wrath through your Son, Jesus. I pray all these things for the sake of your name. Amen.